We are starting this morning in the book of Acts, but we're actually going to be in Luke and Acts. So if you kind of keep nimble this morning, we'll be moving around a little bit. But I'm actually going to start in Luke chapter 7. So you can turn there if you want, but we won't be there real long. But in Luke 7, there's this really interesting story where we read about the imprisoned John the Baptist. If you remember John the Baptist, he was the forerunner of Jesus, and he came as a prophet dressed in camel hair and eating locusts and wild honey. He was just kind of this crazy man. And he was crazy enough to bring truth to power and speak against King Herod Antipas, who had married his brother's wife. And he spoke out against that, and Herod ended up putting him in jail. And here he is sitting in jail, kind of probably wondering what's going on with Jesus, hearing reports about what Jesus was doing, maybe wondering when the jailbreak was going to be, because here's the Messiah, right? He should come and save me from this place. And some of his disciples in Luke chapter 7 come along and they tell him the things in verse 18 that Jesus had been doing, like raising the dead and healing people and cleansing lepers and preaching. And he directs his disciples to take a question to Jesus. And the question is this in verse 19. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And I think like many of us, here is John experiencing in this prison uncertainty and doubt and maybe a hair of disillusionment about who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing. And so the disciples, these two disciples of John, they go to Jesus, they ask him this question in verse 20, and then here's Jesus' response. Jesus doesn't respond with a simple yes or a simple no. Here's what it says. In that hour, verse 21, he, Jesus, healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, that is, Jesus answered John's disciples. He said this, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And that was it. He still never said yes or no. He showed them and he spoke these words to them. Now, John was asking, here's the question he was asking. Are you the one the scriptures have promised? And implicit in this question is this, because it sure doesn't seem like you are. Now, Jesus didn't answer them with a yes or no. He answered them by showing them his work. He answered them with his work. He didn't give them a lecture or a sermon or a disputation. He didn't pull out a flip chart or a flannel graph or a PowerPoint and show them all the reasons why he was the Christ. Instead, he showed them the very things that were anticipated and promised in the scriptures. Like this, Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound. I wonder if this was the verse that was in John's mind. Hey, you're going to open prison. I'm ready for you to open prison now. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And if you're an astute observer, you recognize that these are the very words that Jesus, the very passage that Jesus quoted in Luke chapter 4, a few chapters earlier, when he went to his hometown synagogue, was asked to read the scriptures, and then he rolled them up and said, this very thing has been fulfilled in your hearing. And then the population of his own hometown a few verses later tried to throw him over a cliff, if you remember that story. Well, here's the point. Even John the Baptist, of whom Jesus would say in just a few verses in Luke 7, would say was the greatest among those born of women. There's no one greater than John, he said. Even this man, John the Baptist, needed assurance. Even he got confused. Even he got disillusioned. And his expectations, like yours and mine, could easily get off base. Now, as he conveyed this story, the author of this gospel, who was a man named Luke, was tapping, I think, into a pretty normal human weakness, and it's our tendency to doubt, our tendency to need assurance. And for many of us, that's going to look differently. For some of it's going to be fact-finding. For others, it's going to be an emotional assurance that we need. But the fact of the matter is that as humans, we need assurance, and we tend to doubt. And this actually seems to be the reasoning for why Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. If you turn back to Luke chapter 1, which you can stay there for a few minutes. In Luke chapter 1, Luke introduces this book, and in verse 4, he gives the reason for writing the book, and he says, "That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. I've written these things that you may have assurance about the things you've been taught about Jesus and what he's doing." Now, probably seems like we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves here because on the cover of your bulletin, it says the book of Acts. It doesn't say the book of Luke, right? So am I in the wrong book? Am I confused? We are introducing the book of Acts today. So I want to back up a little bit and give you a bit of background of why I would start with the book of Luke. And that is mainly because it's pretty well attested that the author of the book of Acts is the same person who wrote the book of Luke. And the book of Acts has been known as the Acts of the Apostles. And the person Luke also wrote the gospel that bears his name. Now, who was Luke? Luke wasn't a character in any of the gospels, so you can read through all the gospels, never come across a guy named Luke. He shows up occasionally throughout the New Testament. Colossians 4:14, Paul refers to him as the beloved physician. So I'm sure that he is Dr. Noer's favorite New Testament character and author. He was a doctor as much as you were a doctor 2,000 years ago. I'm not sure how that worked out for people. If he didn't bleeding or leeches or what that looked like. But he also shows up in verses like Philemon 24 and 2 Timothy 4:11, where we read that Luke was with the apostle Paul when Paul was imprisoned in Rome. Now, we also actually see Luke in the book of Acts in a few narrative sections in the book of Acts that are called the we sections, W-E, the we sections. And in these few verses, the author, Luke, changes the pronouns from third-person pronouns to first-person pronouns. So originally he's talking about Paul, and he says he or they, the people that were with him. And then in chapter 16, verse 10, all of a sudden the pronouns change, and you hear the pronoun we. So the first-person plural, Luke inserts himself really kind of passively into the story in Acts chapter 16 and then again in Acts chapter 20, verse 21. And we see there that Luke becomes a companion of Paul on his missionary journey, even though he's never mentioned by name in the book. Okay, so that's just a little bit of background, why I would start in Luke. But I also want us to pay attention, and by the way, this is going to be a little bit academic today, but we'll actually get to a point. The book of Acts is clearly linked with the Gospel of Luke, and they have very similar introductions, and they have an intended audience. And so they're to be thought of, if you will, as a set of books, Luke Acts. Some people call it Luke Acts, like Luke-Acts, as almost one book. Together, the books of Luke and Acts make up about 27% of the New Testament. So Luke, and I don't know if you know this or not, but Luke is the most prolific author in the New Testament. He wrote more than anybody else in the New Testament, a full quarter of the New Testament. We think that Paul wrote more than anybody else because he had so many books that he wrote, and long ones too, like Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians, but he actually did not write as much as Luke, and neither did John, who wrote the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation. He sits kind of a distant third behind Luke and Paul. So interesting fact, put that in your trivia brain for when Jeopardy comes on. So a lot of people like to think of these two books as a two parts of a single work called Luke-Acts, and others, almost like two chapters in the same book. Others see them as kind of companion volumes that go together. So if you think of J.R.R. Tolkien, and you have The Hobbit, and then you have Lord of the Rings, they're kind of companions, but they're not really the same thing. Does that make sense? You with me, Caden? Does that work? Okay. So they serve different purposes. They tell different stories. They even inhabit kind of different genres. But in the end, it's important to see that they're connected. They're connected because they have the same intended audience. They're connected narratively. Acts is the continuation of the book of Luke, or the story about Jesus that began in the book of Luke. But most importantly, they're actually connected pretty thematically and theologically. So Luke is trying to convey certain things about what Jesus, who Jesus is and what Jesus is up to, that weave their way or thread their way through Luke Acts. So I was actually driving here this morning and thinking, maybe I should have started with Luke. So maybe next week we'll start with Luke and we'll just go through both of them. What do you guys think? 6 years in Luke and Acts, we'll call that series now. We're just going to do Acts. But if you sat down and read them both together, it'd be a lot of reading. You'd read a quarter of the New Testament. But you begin to see that there's these themes that Luke is very intent on getting across to us. As far as the setting of the book, Luke was probably writing it in the 60s AD, so about 30 years after Jesus died and resurrected, after the church began. He was most likely writing when the Apostle Paul was still alive, and you see that at the end of the book in Acts chapter 28. Paul gets to Rome, and he's supposed to go on trial before Caesar the king, but we never get the story about that. Luke doesn't give us the story about him going on trial. Luke doesn't tell us how he died. And so it's pretty good reasoning to think that Luke was actually writing when Paul was in prison in Rome. And he was writing to a person named Theophilus. Theophilus. Write that down. Guys, if you haven't had kids yet, put that on top of your list. Names of boys. Theophilus. Theophilus shows up nowhere else in the New Testament except for the introduction to Luke and the introduction to Acts. We don't know anything else about him. We don't even really know if he was a real individual, like a person that Luke knew that he was writing to, or if Luke was just writing to a general audience and this person, this character Theophilus, kind of became the representation. The name Theophilus in Greek literally means God lover. God lover. So perhaps Luke was writing to all the God lovers out there who perhaps were wrestling with assurance, wrestling with the truth of the claims of the gospel, wrestling with what God was doing in the world. And that's what I want to move into now, to begin to look at what Luke's intention in writing Acts was. And we begin to see this in the introduction to both books, both Luke and Acts. So in Luke chapter 1, we're going to read the introduction, which is the first four verses, Luke 1, 1 to 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. So a story has been passed down from those who witnessed Jesus' life with their own eyes, most notably the apostles, but there are also some others. And Luke has taken up the task of gathering all of this firsthand information and then trying to present it in an orderly way. And he says that others have done that. Probably Mark has already done that. His book is probably already in circulation. And we think that Luke, most scholars think that Luke used that as some of his source material. So he's gathering up this information, and it's really interesting to think. Luke is doing the work of a historian here. He's gathering first-person accounts. He's probably traveling around and checking things out. He's talking to Paul. He's probably talking to Peter and John and others. I think he actually talked to Mary, Jesus' mom. I mean, I don't know who else would have been able to give him such a good account of the nativity scene. So he was doing this work, compiling all of these things to put them in order. And as I've already noted, he gives his reason for doing this in the last line, verse 4, that you, and this is Theophilus in particular, but believers in general, may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. And I think we can take that reason for him writing Luke and extrapolate it out to the book of Acts. So listen to Luke's introduction in the book of Acts. And I'll give you a moment to turn over there to chapter 1 of the book of Acts. So Luke, John, Acts. For some reason, somebody put John in the middle of Luke and Acts, and so we don't usually think of the two as going together, but they really should be right next to each other. So Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He writes this, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." So here we have the same recipient, Theophilus. We have a mention of the first book, which would be the Gospel of Luke. And then we have this language of continuation. He says, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." So in short, Luke was writing both of these books, the connection there in those introductions, Luke was writing both of these books to give believers assurance, to give us assurance. So the question is, assurance of what? What is he giving us assurance of? Was it just assurance that the story of Jesus was objectively and historically true? And I think as appealing as that idea is to us, post-Enlightenment Americans who live 2,000 years after the fact, that's pretty appealing. We want facts. We want to know that this was historically accurate, that this actually happened. That doesn't seem to be Luke's main purpose. So for him to just compile an orderly account of Jesus and life and his work, along with the apostles' ministry, along with the beginning of the church, wouldn't necessarily add a level of truthfulness or believability to the story, but it could clarify the purpose of the story. And this, I believe, is how Luke gives assurance to his readers, by clarifying for them the purpose of what is happening here. So just as John the Baptist doubted if Jesus was the Messiah, I think Theophilus and other believers, other Christians himself, must have had the same struggle for a number of reasons. So Luke's painting a picture that in Jesus, here's kind of the overarching thing, he's painting a picture through these two books that in Jesus, God is unfolding and working out his saving plan. And this is the very same saving plan that was promised all the way back in the Old Testament, all the way back in the beginning. So Christianity isn't this newfangled, cultish upstart invention of a religion. It has anchors all the way back to the story, the very beginnings of God's story. It's a religion. It's a truth, a reality that the Bible has anticipated and expected for thousands of years. And here it is, finding its fulfillment here in Jesus and in the church. And furthermore, the saving plan doesn't end when Jesus goes into heaven. Luke is saying to us that it's taking place even now as King Jesus continues to reign and rule and work through his people. So it's not so much assurance about what happened and if it's true, although Luke was assuming that it was true. Luke was teaching that all these things were true. It was assurance of exactly what God has done and is continuing to do in working out his saving plan. So the big theme of these two books, of Luke and Acts, but Acts specifically, which is what we're going to look at, is a theme of continuity. It's giving assurance through this theme of continuity that the saving plan of God that began and was promised in the Old Testament has come to fruition in Jesus Christ and is continuing through his church. So I want to take just a few minutes and look at how Luke paints that picture for us. And the first way he does that is to show that there's continuity from the Old Testament to Jesus. So you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read Luke 1:1 again, where he says this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us." And that word accomplished there could also be translated fulfilled or carried out fully. This idea that there's a, in what Jesus did, in this Jesus story, there's a fulfillment of what has been promised or what has been begun. So Luke intentionally uses the language of fulfillment to summarize the Jesus story. And that language is echoed at the end of the gospel. Turn there, if you will, Luke chapter 24. This is giving you good exercise for your fingers. Luke chapter 24. Luke echoes this again with the words of Jesus at the end of the gospel. So Luke chapter 24, we're going to begin in verse 44. And we'll actually come back to Luke 24 on Easter to look at it there with the resurrection. But Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 44, "Then he," Jesus, "said to them," said to his disciples, this is after the resurrection, Jesus has been raised from the dead, he's appeared to his disciples, and now he's teaching them. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." And when it says scriptures here, it's talking about the Old Testament. "Opened up their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead.'" So Jesus here is saying that he himself is the fulfillment of everything that was promised and prophesied and expected in the Old Testament. So when he says the law and the prophets and the Psalms, that's kind of a fancy Jewish way of saying the Old Testament. It's everything that there is. The law of Moses, the first five books, the prophets is everything but the Psalms, and then the Psalms. So the entire Old Testament. So the story of God's saving plan begins in the Old Testament. Jesus himself is the promised Messiah, the Davidic king that was spoken about in 2 Samuel 7, the suffering servant that was spoken about in Isaiah 52 and 53 and Psalm 22. He is the one that the Old Testament was talking about and prophesying, expecting, and anticipating. Jesus specifically here says that the scriptures anticipated a suffering Christ. You remember the words of Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, who would also one day rise from the dead on the third day. You could consider Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 and Psalm 118 that all speak of this resurrection. Now these things, the suffering and the resurrection that Jesus refers to, are the very things that for these early disciples didn't completely compute. They were surprised that the Messiah had suffered. Until they realize, until Jesus opened their minds to understand the Old Testament and the promises that were being worked out in the person and work of Jesus. So there's continuity from the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus, but there's also continuity we see from Jesus to the apostles, because the plan doesn't stop with Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So let's look at the rest of this passage here in Luke 24. Jesus goes on to say, after speaking about his suffering and rising from the dead, in verse 47, "and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you were clothed with power from on high." We have these words echoed in our memory verse, Acts 1:8, "that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So the witness of the apostles, the inclusion of all the nations or the Gentiles, and the gift of the Holy Spirit are all things that are anticipated in the Old Testament and fulfilled here in the book of Acts. Okay, so we have and we have continuity from the Old Testament to Jesus and from the Old Testament through Jesus to the church through the apostles. So if we boil it all down, and a question I want to answer here is, if we boil it all down, what are the threads of continuity that run from the Old Testament through Jesus and into and through Acts and even remain today? And I think there's four that I want to give to you quickly here. First, the first thread of continuity is that God's saving plan works itself out according to the Scriptures. God's saving plan works itself out according to the Scriptures. So the Scriptures, when we look at them and read them and understand them, when we study them, and God shows us what they're saying, they should give us assurance because the things they speak about are being worked out just as God had promised. And God in his faithfulness has given these Scriptures which are trustworthy. So God's saving plan works out according to the Scriptures. Secondly, continuity-wise, it's the same saving plan from beginning to end. It's the same plan from beginning to end. God didn't start with one plan and then change it up in midstream. He didn't get surprised because somebody sinned along the way or rebelled against him. So Israel was not an accident, and the church is not God's plan B. The whole story was God's intention along the way, and it's the same plan from beginning to end. Thirdly, in this saving plan, God is the main character and the main actor. God is the main character and the main actor in his saving plan. So everyone else in the story is secondary. Moses is secondary. Abraham is secondary. Pharaoh is secondary. Nebuchadnezzar, King Caesar, secondary characters. Peter, Paul, all secondary characters. You and me, guess what, folks? You're not the star of the story. God is, and it's been that way from the beginning. We are in God's story, not the other way around. And I think sometimes, honestly, folks, we live life as if we're in our story, we're the star, and we're probably just an extra most of the time. We think we're the star, but we're the secondary characters who God has actually invited to join along in the story. And that truth really should dramatically affect the orientation of our lives, how we live out our lives. You know, even the book of Acts, it's the full name of it is the book of the Acts of the Apostles, which is actually a misnomer because really it's the book of the Acts of God, of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as they work in the church. God is the main character and the main actor in his saving plan from beginning to end. And finally, from beginning to end, God's saving plan is all centered on Christ and his kingdom. God's saving plan is centered on Christ and his kingdom from beginning to end. Jesus is everything. And this is the theme that runs throughout all of Scripture. He is the one who's long anticipated, even all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. He's the one who has fulfilled the Scriptures, and he is now the one who is presently ruling and reigning over the outworking of God's saving plan forever. He didn't just step off the scene at the end of the Gospels. He continues to reign and rule and build his kingdom. And so the way that we are to live is in response to him, which is a response of faith and worship and obedience as we join him in his saving plan. All right, so there's the continuity, the threads that run throughout. And I would love for you to remember that in the back of your mind. So I want to give you a few things on how to read the book of Acts. How should we approach it? How should we read it? How should we study it? How should we learn from it? And the first thing I think we have to remember is with this mindset that this is the big picture. The big picture is that God is continuing to work out his saving plan. We're reading the real live story of God's saving plan being worked out through his people in real time. And you might even, you know, some people don't like to do this. You guys write in your Bibles? You can, it's okay. Okay, write in your Bible, the book of Acts, right up here, God's saving plan being worked out, or something like that, okay? And come back to that, because we need to be reminded, okay, here's the theme, God's saving plan is continuing to be worked out in Acts, and we need to read it that way, or else sometimes we just get off track. It is a book of history, but it's a book of history with a distinct twist. It's being told in such a way to accentuate the specific ways that God is working out his saving plan, specifically here in the early church. Okay, secondly, we should read Acts just like we would read any other biblical narrative. Okay, we should read it as a story, because that's what it is. We should read it as a story, just like Genesis or Ruth or 1 Samuel. So it's a narrative, and one of the rules of interpreting narratives in scriptures is that narrative is not necessarily normative. Write that down. Narrative is not necessarily normative. Now, what in the world does that mean? Here's what I mean by that. First of all, a narrative is just a story, okay? The word normative refers to a standard of behavior that's being established. In a norm, like establishing a norm, like this is the way that things ought to be done. So for instance, Paul in Philippians chapter 4 says, do all things without grumbling and complaining. Okay, that's not an option, it's a command, it's normative. Paul is establishing a norm for Christian behavior that applies to all believers in all times and all places. That isn't necessarily the case in biblical narrative. Just because something is relayed in a story in the Bible does not mean that we are being directed to act in the same way. And that gets a little bit tricky with the book of Acts, okay? If you look in the Old Testament, you'll see a lot of examples of this. So one of the judges, Jephthah, sacrificed his daughter because he made a stupid oath. And he sacrificed her to God because he thought that was the right thing to do. Okay, don't do that. Okay, there's not a norm being taught to us in that story. Solomon had, what, 600 wives and 400 porcupines? Sorry, concubines. Had like 1,000, he had a harem, okay? Does that mean that all of us men should go out and take up the sister wife thing? Probably not. Okay, I'm going to say no on that one. It's not a norm. It's in the story. Solomon was a man who worshiped God. David had many wives. He was a man after God's own heart. Should we do what David did? Not in every circumstance. Okay? Noah got drunk after he got off the ark. Doesn't give us permission to get drunk. You get the picture here, okay? So what we do with Acts is we have a tendency to read the book of Acts as the way the church should be. But what happens when we do something like that? When we do something like that, one thing that we tend to do as we read Acts is get in our mind an idealized picture of what the church is supposed to be. And then, when we begin looking at the people that sit in the pew next to us, when we begin looking at how the church is actually acting, when we begin to actually live in the church, what happens? We get disillusioned, don't we? Maybe we get dismayed or disgruntled. All these hypocrites. Why can't we just be like and live like the early church? And so we become disillusioned because the real life church isn't like that one that we find in Acts. On the other hand, what we might attempt to do if we see this as the way that every church ought to be is we might attempt to implement things in our church or hold up certain things from the book of Acts as necessary behavior in the church that aren't meant for us to implement or imitate. So, for instance, there's one story where these people who believed the gospel, they believed in Jesus, but they hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit. Okay, and then Paul prays for them and tells them, kind of corrects their story a little bit, and they receive the Holy Spirit in that moment, okay? There are some churches who would say that there is an initial baptism, a water baptism, and then a second baptism of the Holy Spirit because of that one story. That's how everybody is to receive the Spirit. It's to be a distinct thing from faith. Now, I'm not going to get into that passage right now, but that is one example. Taking things that happen once in the book of Acts and making them normative for the church. So in summary, the book of Acts is not to be read as a handbook on church growth, and it's not to be read as a how to use the Holy Spirit handbook. Okay, now we can learn a lot about the Holy Spirit. We can learn to walk with the Holy Spirit, and we can actually learn quite a bit about what it means to be the church from the book of Acts, but we can't just blanket take everything in that way. We have to use our minds and be discerning in that. So some accounts in Acts are unique. Some of them are very theological in nature, like Luke is trying to teach something about what God is doing in his saving plan at that moment. However, Luke also gives us some clues when there are directives for the church at all times, when there are to be normative things for us at all times. So yes, we can learn from the book of Acts a lot about what it means to be the church, to live as the church. And in fact, we should imitate the early church in many ways that we don't always. So the book of Acts will be corrective for us. But we need to realize that not everything was meant to be imitated and be careful in how we read it as a result. So let me give you four questions that would be beneficial for you to ask as you read and study Acts. Write these on a piece of paper, put them in your Bible, or write them in the margin of the Bible or whatever. Bookmark's probably better because then you can move it around. But four questions as we read Acts. The first question is this: what was God doing at this particular time in his saving plan? In the context of his saving plan, what was God doing in this particular time? Or in this particular instance, this particular story? Secondly, why is that important? Why is the thing that God is doing here important? So what is he doing, first of all? Secondly, why is it important? Third, what does it teach us to believe? What are we to believe as a result of this? What is God doing at this time? Why is it important? How ought we to believe? And then finally, how does it call us to respond and live as a result? Now, those are kind of four generic questions that you can ask of any passage of Scripture that you read or study, but they're especially helpful in Acts. What was God doing? Why is it important? What does it teach us to believe? And how does it call us to respond and live as a result? So with that last question in mind, what I want to call and encourage you today, what I want to call you to and encourage you today is to recognize that God is still working out his saving plan even today. God is still working out his saving plan today. It didn't stop at Acts chapter 28. It didn't stop in the first century. God is still on the move. Jesus is still on the throne. We are still his church, and he's inviting us to be part of his story. You can't get any more exciting than that. Now, that does mean we have to step down from what we think might be the starring role and allow God to have the starring role in our lives, but to recognize that the continuity doesn't just go from the Old Testament to Jesus to the apostles, it goes all the way through them to us. So there's a continuity that plays itself out even today as God works out his saving plan for all people. But we're prone to forget that, aren't we? We're distracted by various things, whether they be things in our own hearts and minds that we wrestle and struggle with, or our problems outside of ourselves, or problems in our family or our work or our situation or our circumstances. There's so many things that draw our attention. Now, is God sovereign over those things? Yes. Is God king over those things? Yes. Are those things part of God's saving plan? Yes. And it should free us up in some sense to remember that all the things that go on in our life, I'm not saying they're not important, but what they are is part of God's plan, and we should live out our lives with that understanding. We can't forget that God is working in us and through us. So our response then is to remember. Would we today remember the saving plan of God? Another fancy word for God's saving plan is the gospel. You hear us talk about the gospel around here all the time. To be gospel-centered is to be about God's saving plan. So let's remember it and let's live in response to his action in the world, because God hasn't stopped working. His plan has not failed. You could read the newspapers and watch the news and think, what in the world are you doing, God? But as we read the book of Acts, we should be assured that even in the midst of the craziness of the world, even in the midst of the sinfulness of our own lives or hearts, that God is at work. And here Luke was writing to a people under persecution, a people who were dying for their faith, a people who were asking, what in the world is God doing here? Why doesn't he just knock out the Roman Empire and let the church rule? And Luke was saying to them that even in the midst of a world that doesn't look like it's submitting to God, King Jesus is alive and he's working. His plan has not failed, and the joy of it is that we get to be a part of it. And as we come to the table this morning, this is a place where we are reminded every week that God has worked out his saving plan. He's fulfilled the scriptures in Jesus, who died for us, who took on our sins, who offers us forgiveness through his death on the cross, reconciliation with God, that we might be his people. God's saving plan has worked itself out, and we remember it. We remember the gospel every week. That's why we do this every week. So we come forward, we take a piece of bread and a little cup of juice, and we remember his death on our behalf. We remember the saving plan being worked out, and hopefully we're reminded enough to go out of these doors into a world where Jesus is sovereign and live as part of his saving plan to your neighbors, to your coworkers, to your family. It's what God is about, and let's be about what God is about. So as you come this morning to the table, we have several stations up here. We have some stations in the back. If you're new with us, we celebrate this every week, and it's for you if you're a follower of Jesus. If you've put your faith in Christ, we encourage you to come up. Whether or not you're a member of this church, we encourage you to come and take part and remember the working of God and our part in it. Let's pray together. Fathers, we do come this morning as we are reminded of your saving plan, the big story that works itself out through Jesus and still through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit and your work in our church, in the church, in this world, Lord. We recognize, even though at times it's hard to see, it's hard to understand with the suffering and evil and sinfulness of this world, that you are in control and that you are working out things for your glory, that you are still calling people to yourself and making them new in crazy places like China and Iran. God, you're building your church. And Father, I confess that I sometimes suffer from a myopic view of the world, a nearsighted view of the world, where I only see what's right in front of me. I only see my own problems and my own plans and my own life. God, help me to back up and see how you're working in my life, how you're working in the life of this church. Help us all to back up and see how you are working around us and in the world, and how you are bringing your plan to fruition and inviting us to jump into the stream and join you as you move in this world. So Father, fill us and move us, but most of all, we pray that you would use us. It's in your name and for your glory we pray. Amen.